Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, and if you want another encouragement for why to come back again on Friday for our Good Friday service, it just so happens that the way that our messages are lining up to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we are going to be at the crucifixion for Good Friday and at the resurrection for Resurrection Sunday. So if you don't want to miss out, then join us on Friday. And of course, even as Curtis was sharing, the fellowship's going to be sweet and it'll be a wonderful time as a church. Do bring everybody that you can to that service. Bring friends, bring family, bring your neighbors. It's going to be a wonderful time. And Friday, often because we talk about the crucifixion, it's a very sobering time. But at the same time, there's such joy in the lives of the believers that that contrast between the death of Christ and the joy of the hope of the Christian, because we know Sunday's coming, it's just an incredible testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of God in our lives. And so I hope you can all join us. Well, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Empires come and go. Nations are built and then crumble. Kings and rulers are raised up and are brought to ruin. Leaders and politicians, century after century, vie for power and fight their way to the top. They do so by waging wars of words or even by physical fighting historically. In modern times, leaders typically win who promise the most prosperity and security and benefits. Of course, part of the game of politics is not only promising the most, but being believable as one who can achieve such high ideals. Even when leaders gain that confidence of the people and they rule, how often do they ever achieve anywhere close to what they have promised in their campaigns? Yeah, well, it's no different today than it was in ancient times. But even in ancient times, people in many cultures had a cynical view of leaders. It has always been understood that leaders overpromise and underdeliver. The people of Israel were the product of their times, even as we are the product of our own. Sure, we still have some romanticized view of great leaders that we long to see, governing authorities who take charge in the best way possible, generating wealth for us and responding to threats appropriately. At the same time, we literally have famous cartoonists and mock commentators whose satire and political commentary makes us laugh at the hypocrisy and cluelessness of the highest and most powerful offices on earth. And I bring that to mind because even though the Jewish people of the first century had the holy scriptures of the Old Testament and all the promises made by the prophets concerning their Messiah, and even though they publicly taught from the law and from Isaiah and elsewhere that Israel was expecting the Christ foretold, their idea about what he would be like was totally distorted. On the one hand, they believed that Messiah would be righteous. On the other hand, they saw that the rulers of their day were strong men who seized power. From the Herods to the Caesars, political elites were cunning, boastful, proud, and demanded attention and allegiance. If the Pharisees and elders of the people had understood true righteous biblical leadership, they could have recognized Jesus as having been sent from God. But Jesus chose 12 disciples outside their circles, and he taught that he had come to die. He would neither recognize their religious leaders' positions of authority nor share in his rule. Beyond all this, Jesus overshadowed them all. As the good shepherd, he was a gracious, courageous, and compelling leader. He amazed the crowds with his works and his words. He was not a slick talker as they were, with thinly veiled religious jargon and flattery and ear tickling or even harsh speech. He spoke words that pierced the hearts of men and women. He humbled the proud and he comforted the afflicted. He freely offered salvation to those perishing. The scribes and Pharisees offered rules to the ruined and greater burdens to the brokenhearted. Jesus was so utterly unlike the rulers of the people that ordinary people immediately saw him as something different. He had a compelling uniqueness. Matthew 7, 28 and 29 says, "The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And so for the religious experts of the time, Jesus was the worst combination of being totally unlike them and truly able to enrapture ordinary people. He repulsed the leaders, but he endeared himself to the ordinary sinner who had never been helped by these false physicians, these tough-hearted teachers, this callous council of wicked men. In the end, this evil group of men would throw everything but the Bible at Jesus and try him before Annas, Caiaphas, and after a few hours' break, Pilate, the governor, and that's where we find ourselves today. Chapter 27, verse 11, we read this. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." We are asking a question today: who is Jesus? Following on that line of questioning from Pilate. We're going to see this in three parts. First, we're going to look at questions for Christ from verses 11 to 14. Second, we're going to look at questions for the crowd, verses 15 to 23. And third, we're going to look at the criminal exchanged for the king, verses 24 to 26. So first, questions in the inquiry of Christ. In verse 11, Pontius Pilate asks the all-important question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Between the trial of the religious leaders when they had asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God, and this moment the next day, there was only unbelief concerning Jesus. He had declared himself to be the Messiah, announced that he would come with the clouds of heaven, and the chief priests were murderously angry at what they determined was blasphemy. The governor decides to find out for himself then, does this Jesus person really think he's a king? What is the real crime here? Is it a crime worthy of death? The Jews no longer had power in this day to execute prisoners in capital offenses, so they needed both Roman authorization and Roman involvement in the crucifixion itself. Pilate was governor of Judea, and this, of course, included Jerusalem and the surrounding region toward the Sinai Desert. He, like everyone, was in town for the Passover celebrations. He personally had ultimate authority to judge this case, but Romans, of course, prided themselves that they were men of justice, that they were honorable, and they sought resolution to problems, and they would inquire whether someone was really guilty before execution. And so he asked Jesus if he is the king. Now, Jesus gives a clear response. He says, it is as you say. In the Greek, it is sou leges. And really what you have to understand there is, in your translations, you have a broader statement that says, it is as you say, but it's based on an understanding that this is a clear meaning in the Greek that Jesus is affirming what Pilate is saying. It is true, I am a king. Now, if you want to see how clear this statement really is, go to Matthew 26, where at the Last Supper, Jesus has told his disciples in verse 21, he has said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And of course, you'll remember 11 of the 12 were deeply grieved, and each one after the other, began to say, surely not I, Lord. They were horrified at the idea that they could betray their Lord. And what does it say at verse 25? And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And what did Jesus say to him? You have said it yourself. It is a similar construction in the Greek, sou epas. Epas and leges are basically synonymous. And we understand, of course, Jesus is absolutely affirming that he knows that Judas is the betrayer. So it's as clear a statement in both cases. Jesus is affirming the statement of the questioner. How many times have we heard critics and skeptics say things like, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be God, even though he said of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58. Even though he said, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. And here in Matthew 27:11, this is a definitive affirmation that as Pilate has spoken truth, so it stands. Jesus is the King of the Jews. The religious rulers had declared he was not the king, but even the sign above the cross will render what Jesus affirms and not the wishes of his accusers. Pilate knew what he meant. That's why that sign appears. In John 18, it says, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate responded by saying, so you are a king. He knew. He understood clearly. Verse 12 of Matthew 27. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Now I want you to note something from Luke 23. Turn there. Luke 23 shows us a second part of this trial. In fact, a separate trial that is in between these passages here, Luke 23 from verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. How convenient, during the festival. And so we see what happens. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with one another. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Interesting that actually, even in his innocence, Pilate is still willing to scourge an innocent man. But wherever Jesus went, you notice, the chief priests and the scribes also went to accuse him. They went before Annas, before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and back to Pilate. They were there standing as Christ's accusers. So we've had questions for Jesus. We have questions now we're going to focus in on for the crowd. From verse 15 of Matthew 27, it continues on. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. He's even urging them on. He's saying, look, Jesus, who is called Messiah, that's what Christ means. Christ is just synonymous for Messiah. This Jesus, who is called Messiah, your king, what should we do with him? Pilate asked the question, knowing Jesus has not done anything worthy of death and knowing that Barabbas has. Luke 3:19 says, Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. John 18:40 adds that Barabbas was a robber. So the innocent Jesus of Nazareth is placed next to a thieving insurrectionist murderer. And one wonders if Pilate knew what the accusers of Jesus would do, but it seems he did everything possible, at least initially, not to condemn him. At the same time, he wanted to appease these men and keep the peace. Now, before Pilate gets a response from the people about who to release, he is interrupted. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate already knows it is not because of evil deeds, but because of jealousy that they don't like Jesus. And now his wife sends him a strange and fearful warning. She evidently knew this was where this case was being handled. We don't know why or how she did, whether because Pilate told her or she found out as word spread. But her dream took place before the chief priests had conferred together to send him to Pilate. You remember in verse 1, it says that that took place in the morning. Had she learned late that night, the night before, that Jesus was betrayed and that he was apprehended? It's certainly possible. Not much could take place in Jerusalem in those days without an authority like Pilate knowing what was going on. In fact, it's quite likely that any time that the Jewish authorities wanted to do something like that, they would need to alert the Roman authorities so that they could do those things unhindered. But power is the key there, and she knows something about his power and about what's going on. But however Pilate's wife learned of this scenario, she knew Jesus was not just innocent of these charges. She calls him righteous. This is not just a man who hasn't done the crimes he's been charged of. This is a good man. This is a righteous man. She doesn't say how she suffered in her dream, but even having had bad dreams or nightmares, we can imagine her concern. Many of you have had concerns that are not just, obviously everybody has dreams that make no sense and they can still terrify you, but many of us have had dreams where maybe somebody dies in the dream and it's really a terrifying idea, and then we awake and all is fine or what have you. But in this dream, even though we don't know what she says, she's obviously very distraught, and her reasoning for being distraught is knowing something awful is going to happen to someone wonderful, someone righteous. We can only imagine what she's going to say after Jesus is crucified on the authority of her husband. Now look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now there's the first response, and it seems the leaders have stirred up the crowds against the Lord. And Pilate asks again in verses 21 and 22. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" He says it again. He reminds them, this one who is called the Messiah, what shall I do with him? And they all said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." The governor has not been convinced of a crime. His wife believes Jesus is not only innocent but righteous. And so he follows up with this, verse 23, and he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting, "All the more, crucify him." Remember, as we study this scene, nothing in the scriptures prescribes anything even approaching crucifixion as capital punishment. Yes, it endorses capital punishment for heinous crimes, but you have to have a certain kind of punishment that is swift and over quickly. There's nothing like this long, drawn-out process of nailing somebody to the cross and having them bleed out and suffocate in full view of all their people. Remember, even the term excruciating comes from crucifixion. It literally means out of the cross. Once in a while, someone will describe their pain over something trivial as excruciating, and I'm often tempted to just say, "Do you really know what that word means?" Of course, I'm not going to diminish your experience of pain if you're suffering for something, but it has a real meaning to it. Now, if Wes taking a chainsaw to the knuckle last week, that's pain. I think you could call it something like excruciating, but he hardly winced, so you young men take notice. After Pilate questions Jesus and hears his affirmation of kingship, and after his questions for the crowd and the accusers of our Lord, he realizes he's getting nowhere, and the end result on Pilate's watch will be this: a criminal is exchanged for a king. Verse 24, "Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" Now the problem with a riot is it is the duty of the Roman governors and rulers to keep what's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. This was always their duty. It was not good for you if you got known as the one who couldn't quell a riot or couldn't keep the people under control. No one wanted to be known for an unruly region. So a man like Pilate would make a calculation, not necessarily based on what was right and true, but on what was most expedient to maintain power. But the governor is a man after all, and he wants no guilt related to this case. He does not want to be in any way in his own mind, certainly not for his wife, to be seen as guilty of anything. So he washes his hands before them. Now, what is this ritual of washing one's hands? An act, what is the point of washing one's hands for an act that you're dealing with, for murder or something like that? Where does this come from? Well, the closest thing we have to this in the Bible is from Deuteronomy 21. There, Moses writes that if a man is slain and his body is found laying in the open country, then the elders of the nearest city must take a heifer down to a valley with running water. They were to break the neck of the heifer and wash their hands over it and answer and say, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. And the blood guiltiness," Deuteronomy says, "shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord." That's from Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. And so you see what that's actually for, and you see that it is highly unlikely, of course, that Pilate had any desire to honor the law of Moses, but it does highlight what was missing if Pilate wanted in any way to be innocent concerning the shedding of Christ's blood. The washing of hands had to be done to demonstrate no participation in the shedding of blood. The elders had to declare that they had not even seen the killing, meaning they did not even know who did it. They didn't do it themselves. They didn't know who did it. They had no desire to see this person dead. They came upon him innocently. And so they washed their hands to show they had nothing to do with it. What Pilate should have done is wash his hands and say, this sham persecution ends here. You have no case, and further, you seek to shed innocent blood. I will have no part of this. I will see nothing evil. I will be party to nothing evil. I will not even engage other individuals or authorities to put this man to death. But for Pilate, however, neither a fear of God nor even a concern for a terrified wife is a match for his desire to appease the crowd. Verse 25 and 26, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Well, we might think, and rightly, that Pilate was foolish for trying to wash his hands of blood guiltiness while still ordering the murder of Jesus. But nothing is more foolish and insane than fully acknowledging your guilt and being willing not only to bear that guilt, but to welcome that blood guilt on the heads of your own children. Such is the nature of enmity between us and Christ when we refuse to honor him for who he is. And praise the Lord for his mercy, that even the guilt and the sins of the fathers extend only to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. God has mercy even where your forebears had no belief, had no trust, had no repentance. Humanity will go to violent lengths to push Jesus away and to avoid submitting to him as king. Remember, everything happening here in this passage is related to Jesus as king. The leaders of Israel refuse their king, and the governor of Judea refuses to honor him. With Pilate, we don't expect him to know all the reasons why Jesus fulfills the scriptures of the Jewish people. And yet the fact that the teachers of the law and the leaders of his people were so cruel is certainly surprising. Not only the leaders, but also the crowds. Ordinary people who believed the lie that Jesus was not the king of the Jews. They believed that they had no king but Caesar. Jesus was so near to them, and yet, even as they saw him day by day ministering in the temple, they had no part in him. They witnessed his public trial. They could have spoken to him so that his very ears heard them if they had sought his mercy. Lord Jesus, as others had, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on us. But they would say no such thing. Instead, they cried out, crucify him. One of the saddest statements in Scripture is John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. If we did not know that God still has a plan for Israel, that would be a despairing kind of a comment. Because God does still have a plan for Israel, praise the Lord. But in this state, it all looks bleak. It looks bleak for the Romans, it looks bleak for the Jews, it looks bleak for everybody who refuses to see Jesus for who he is. This is a passage that reminds us that there are varying degrees of unbelief. We have already looked at Judas and his closeness to Christ, a fellow apostle, a brother, someone who ministered alongside of him and betrayed him. And here we see these further degrees of unbelief. The chief priests and elders of the people had grown in their bitterness toward Christ over the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. If you think about that, how wicked that is. His entire ministry, they hated him from the beginning. They could not stand that he was seen by so many to be righteous, wise, compassionate, and loving. They loathed that he was the greatest of all teachers. Can you imagine if you know that the laborers in the vineyard are few, and you see one who rises up in righteousness and proclaims the truth so that others will come to God? Wouldn't you rejoice? But no, when there is such jealousy among men, and there is, even today you can see it, when somebody does good things for the Lord and people will tear them down. Why? Because the heart of man is evil. The heart of man does not seek the things of God. Here was a man who was raised up to preach righteousness because he was sent by God. He would fill the void of all the lack of preachers and laborers. Jesus would fill that void, and they did not care. Imagine living your entire life seeing sick, diseased, and suffering men and women who had no relief and no hope, and suddenly they were healed and made whole, and making the healer, marking him out as a heretic. So filled were the leaders with their blind unbelief. Imagine being governor under Caesar in Rome, knowing the corruption of the power that flowed from that blasphemous fountain of ungodliness, and witnessing the way that that influence poisoned even the leadership of Israel in their unholy allegiance to the emperor, and not investigating further the claims of this one who is claimed not only by himself but by some others to be the king, to be Messiah. Just ignoring that, a man standing before you in whom is no deceit, and because of whose loving kindness was hated. You think about all the things that were claimed about Jesus. We've heard he does miracles. We've heard that thousands come out to hear him teach. We hear that he loves sinners. We hear that he is against the political class and all their wickedness. He is against the religious rulers and all their treachery. And not wanting to know, who is this guy? Who is this person? We'd learn through church history that it's the same with anyone in church history who stands for the truth. There's such a contrast from the world, and yet so often the world, instead of investigating that contrast, their hatred and their jealousy and whatever else comes out. But what level of unbelief would Pilate have to ignore learning from the one who is the source of all truth? Elsewhere, Jesus raises the subject of truth for Pilate, and what does Pilate ask? He says, what is truth? How could the crowds allow themselves to so blindly follow such blind guides as their rulers, their leaders? They knew their leaders were corrupt, but they too had become hypocrites. They professed to know the law, but rejected the lawgiver. Herod's unbelief also was irrational. He wished to see Jesus perform a miracle, so long as the miracle did not involve transformation of his own heart. Imagine that. Pilate sends him off to Herod. Herod says, oh, great, this is wonderful. I get to see this man. Maybe he'll perform a miracle. Maybe he'll tell you the truth. But really, the judgment of Herod had already been accomplished because Jesus said nothing. Do you know that one of the judgments of God throughout history has been his silence? When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. What happens under wicked rulers? The truth stops being propagated. And so oftentimes when there's a silence of the word of God, think of even the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 400 years of silence where the prophets were not speaking, and there was despair in Israel, rightfully so, in their exile. And then John the Baptist comes in, that forerunner, and he starts propounding, proclaiming, preaching truth. And all Israel is stirred up. And we have, of course, the New Testament comes after all that. And we have such blessing in our hands, brothers and sisters. At every level and for every person ever faced with the question of who Jesus is, unbelief in the face of clear evidence is the pattern for those who refuse to bend the knee to the king. You will not stand in heaven and say, I didn't have enough evidence. It's always the case. All those who rebel against Christ, they are those who had all kinds of evidence of the truth of who he is, and yet they rejected him. I suspect also most people don't want to bear great guilt in their rejection of Jesus. But I can promise you on the authority of Scripture that all who will not repent will not be innocent. And just as Pilate was unable to really wash his hands of his guilt, no man, no woman will be able to wash their hands. How did Pilate's attempt to wash his hands work out for him, by the way? Look at Acts 4. we have Peter and John have been arrested, and there is a threat on them, and they're eventually out. But then we find Acts 4:27, this teaching, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," notice that phrasing, "against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." By the way, if you want to know who killed Jesus, it's right in that verse. Can you pick one person or one group and say that that person or that group alone is guilty of Christ's death? Of course not. Scripture basically condemns us all, does it not? To do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. There's the mystery. The mystery is God has foreordained all things, and yet that each of these who rejected Christ are guilty. They're responsible for their guilt. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And so that's our prayer, is that we would speak with all confidence, knowing that it does not matter. It did not matter then that wicked men came against Christ. It does not matter today. Look at 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, also we find Pilate again, and it's curious because again, Pilate was trying to keep himself in this special space of allowing this false judgment against Jesus to appease the crowds and also to slip out of the guiltiness of it. 1 Timothy 6 from verse 12, and it says, this is Paul to Timothy. Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate," there it is, "that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Isn't that amazing? In the same breath that Paul says that Christ made the good testimony before Pilate, he says, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus, for the judgment of Pilate, was crucified. Did you know that the Apostles' Creed of ancient times says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again." Imagine being that guy who thinks he's washing his hands, and church history forever remembers you as the one who put Jesus to death. So all of church history remembers the enemies of Christ. And Pilate stands then as the man who, choosing to be as innocent as he possibly could be, sold his soul for the momentary cares and pleasures of this world. What a warning to all. But certainly what an encouragement also that Christ overcame all. Christ overcame the grave. Christ overcame those who came against him, and Christ still conquers sin. He conquers your and my hard-heartedness so that he softens our heart. He gives us a new heart, and he also makes us worshipers of the one true God. And he promises that he is coming again, and he is coming again soon. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such teaching in Scripture that instructs our hearts, that speaks to us past all the ordinary excuses and illogic that we use and irrationality that we use. It just pierces our heart, and it shows us that Christ is King. He was recognized even to be King by so many who would refuse to bow the knee, and he was even one that made others jealous because of his goodness. What a terrifying thing to be jealous of someone for how godly they are, and how much worse still to be jealous of the true and living God-made man. We worship you, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we go about our week, that we would be thinking about Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I pray that even as we regather on Friday, that it would be a sweet time of remembrance as we think on the awful price that was paid that we might never bear our sins. He bore all. He stood as our substitute. He was buried as our substitute. He was raised as our substitute. If we are in Him, we have died with Him. We have been raised with Him. We have even ascended to the heavenlies with Him, as Ephesians tells us. What a joy then to know all this truth of the gospel and know that we have the only hope by which men, women, children, everywhere in the world can be saved. Pray that we would be truly those who give the good testimony, who not only fight the fight and battle sin on the inside, but we also fight the fight and proclaim the truth on the outside and to others around us, that they might also be saved by this truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.